grace. Grace.
Grace.
Grace.
All right, so since the beginning of the year, we've been focused on a few words in a passage in 2 Peter. They're in 2 Peter chapter 1, really it's just verse 8 particularly. Those words are your pursuit of knowing Jesus. Your pursuit of knowing Jesus. Peter was talking to them about the necessity of having Christ be formed in them by receiving the word of God and by living what they've heard. And that, and he addressed the fact that, you know, those who lack Christ being formed in them, he gave actually specific things, you know, a list of certain things that are attributes of Christ that are found in those who are becoming like him. He said, if these things are not in you and are continually increasing, then you're short-sighted, even to the point of blindness, and you've forgotten that you've been purged from your old sins. And then he talked about how that, about our, as we continue in our pursuit of knowing him. In, as if to say, and in the modern church, this is not necessarily understood as intuitively as it was in the early church, but is it that the wording, the very wording itself implies that this was commonplace in the early church. The early church made it a practice to pursue knowing Christ better. It wasn't just something that they just waited until Sunday or Wednesday until someone dumped another message on them. They went on and they got the shot in the arm for the week, but this was something that they did on their own. You know, it's an intimate thing. It was something they did with husbands and wives and with their children and with their friends. And when they would get together, they would fellowship around the word, around food too, of course, obviously that was always there, but you know, around the word of God, you know, that's what they talked about. The common ground was their fascination and their adoration of Jesus, that he was everything, right? And to come to know him more, to desire that more than anything else. That word know there, as we've come to know, is the word epinosis. And it's a word that's kind of hard to capture in propositional phrases in English, but a good stab at it is this. It means to come to know more intimately by way of experience in our pursuit of that kind of knowledge. The kind of knowledge that is an intimate knowledge that you gain by experience. Not just by hearing about, because there's two different types of knowledge that are primarily addressed in Scripture. There's academic knowledge, and then there's relational knowledge, you know? And academic knowledge, both of them have their place. They're both important. But, you know, that's one of the failings that we found in our colleges here in America years back was that, you know, a lot of people that went to college and received even a master's degree in a particular field failed to go out and be successful in the very field they were trained in because all they had was academic knowledge. There was no applicable knowledge. There was no ability to actually apply in wisdom what they had learned. You know what I mean? And that's where apprenticeships and stuff like that we came from back in the day, where a young man would grow up underneath his father and learn the family trade, and he learned by example. And it's just like Scripture says in the Old Testament law, tells us, they told them, you know, to teach them as you go through the way, not locked up in a classroom behind a desk, you know, squirming and wishing they could go after recess, but teach them as they're walking through the way. You know, as you're digging the fence post and a hole and putting the fence in there and tacking it down, you're teaching your child principles that to live by and illustrating Jesus before them in not only what you're doing, but the way you do it. That when you slam your finger with the hammer, you don't fly off the hand with a bunch of profanities, but that you live Christ in front of them. And it's a relational knowledge. And that is the type of knowledge that God wants to convey to his children. It's the, and we know, we would have known that even if Peter hadn't said these words. If we just go back to the garden, to original intent, what did God do in the cool of the day? Walk and talk with them. And this was, and you know, and it's a mistake to think that this was just for man's benefit, because God says that, you know, in the end, the Scriptures talk about, and I love the way Paul puts this one time. He says, you know, he says, now that I know Christ, or rather am known by him, right? Because this isn't just about us knowing him. It's about him coming to know us. He knows us academically. He knows the hairs or the lack thereof on our head. He knows the number of days you've lived. He knows everything about us, doesn't he? You know, but to know you by way of experience is something that's a privilege we, I know this sounds insane, but it's a privilege we honor him with. He, otherwise it would be spiritual rape. He doesn't take intimacy with us. Right. We offer it, right? And we offer it because we see something so valuable in him that we surrender to him. Amen? Does that make sense? So this is the type of relational knowledge, this pursuit of relational knowledge, what Peter was talking about. And according to Peter, this pursuit, it was common practice in the early church. He said in 2 Peter 1:8, the one I already told you about, that if we would continue to produce fruit out of our union with Christ, then we would not be ineffective or unproductive in our pursuit of knowing Jesus Christ, our Lord, more intimately. Wow, that's pay dirt right there. If I will do this, then right there it says right here, I will fail to be ineffective and unproductive. Well, I want to sign up for that, don't you? I don't want to be ineffective. I don't want to be unproductive. I want Christ formed in me. Amen? And I can't make that happen. I'm a branch. I will never be a vine. I have a vine. That's right. I was never called to be the one who produces the life. I draw my life from a source, and it's Jesus. And as I draw my life from the source, I find myself producing fruit. I don't grunt and groan and produce fruit, pop it out like it's some effort of myself. It's something I find myself doing. I mean, I remember years and years ago, thank you, Jesus, I can look back with binoculars on that. But, you know, years and years ago, back when I was struggling with lust and inside of my marriage, I was still struggling with it and against it. But I didn't realize that the struggle was me struggling. As if I had the magic power to produce holiness in my life. And I know that now that sounds silly to me, but at the time it seemed like good stewardship. I'm going to try harder. God, I promise you, I thank you for my forgiveness. Then I tell you, I'm going to prove to you, I'm going to show you I love you. I'm going to do harder and I'm going to really prove that I love Jesus. You're going to see it, God. I promise. And speeches of nobility like that, I know and God knows that they come out of a heart of wanting to honor him, but he knows he's just going to be scraping you off the sidewalk in 10 minutes. He knows that because you can't perform Christ in you. And I remember, God, I remember like it was yesterday, going home with just defeat all over me. We'd gone to a Christmas party and my wife was just the prettiest thing there, and yet I was still wandering. Just the craziest thing in the world. And I'm coming home and I'm just defeated, and she sleeps in the car, and she's not a very great companion in the car. And we're driving back from Sarasota and I'm just weeping. I'm weeping like a baby. And I'm like, Papa, I can't do this anymore. And I name your name and I say you're Lord, and yet that kind of garbage goes through my mind and I can't have that. I don't know what to do. I have tried so hard. And it's like for the first time in my life, he spoke these words to my mind. He says, you know what? He remembered, he gave that quote to me from Philippians. I didn't even know where it was. I had to go look for it. Where he says, I am able to subdue all things into myself. And I'm like, really? Okay, we'll do that. We'll try that. And, the next day I went out to go get water. We because we have sulfur water, so we buy our water, even though we have an aerator, it just doesn't make the grade. So we go out and we get, buy water. And I was going up to get some water. And of course, it's Florida and it's summer. And these girls walking by in less than you would mostly people wear what under their clothes, walking by. And I'm like, God, help. And I start backpedaling. And he says, I can do this or you can do this. And I literally, without even realizing it, I found myself physically backing up. And I said, oh, you take it. I actually said it out loud. This is how desperate I was. And all of a sudden, it was like water off of a duck's back. It was like all of a sudden, the power that had was gone. And I'm like, wow, I wish I had known that 10 years ago. You know what I mean? You mean this grace thing really works, right? And I'm not saying, I've certainly not had sinless perfection since then, but it has never been able to get a grip on me again. And I'm just like, God. And it's like Jesus said, it's like the hardworking farmer. He goes out and he sows the field, but then he goes to bed and he rises up and he goes to bed and he rises up and he looks out across that field and he grows and he knows not how. He didn't make it happen. It just happened. Christ is formed in you. Right? And this is what we're talking about, but it's the direct result of intimate relationship. See, I didn't get that from academic knowledge, and I didn't get it out of a casual request from God. I've been casually talking to God about it for years. It wasn't until I had to have an answer. And then all of a sudden, one was there. You know what I'm saying? God deserves more than just a casual response from us. I don't think that that's a hard sell, right? He deserves more than the casual response from us. And so often, without us even being aware of it, that's often little more about all we often give, you know? And God's like, you know what? I demand more than that. Not because he's uppity and he's like, you know what? I deserve this. But the truth of the matter is that there's a certain deference in the Godhead between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, where the Father is only going to reveal Jesus to a certain degree to you if you're going to treat that knowledge flippantly out of honor to the Son. You know what I'm saying? I mean, if I have personal things about Terry that I know that no other person knows because we're married, I'm not going to just divulge that to a stranger. You're going to have to earn that knowledge, right? And only if it's proper and it's the right time. You know what I mean? And Jesus, the knowledge, that's one of the things we've come to realize as we've been going through these series since the beginning of the year, is that the knowledge of Jesus Christ, this intimate relational knowledge of Jesus Christ, is the most precious thing in existence. Not just in the universe, in existence, outside of the universe, heaven and everything. It's the most precious thing that exists, is to know Christ better. And that knowledge is not just thrown out like pearls before swine. God hands it out to those people who've been faithful of what he's already told them. If you're not going to be faithful over what I've already told you of my Son, why would I give you more? You know what I mean? Now, I don't think that's a hard and fast rule. God in his sovereignty, so I know in my own life, has sovereignly chosen to reveal more to Christ even when I haven't been faithful. But I think as a general rule, it's, you know, if you haven't been faithful to what you have, more isn't given. You know what I mean? So so knowledge is granted to us by experiencing him. Now, over the course of the past several weeks, we've seen this pursuit of knowing Christ all over the New Testament. And we've learned a fair amount about it. We've learned that this intimate knowledge of Jesus Christ is, like I just said, the most valuable thing in existence. Number two, the devil knows its value. We're not the only one that knows it. The devil knows its value, and he will oppose you in gaining it. There's going to be active opposition. Now, in the end, does he truly really have any power? No, he doesn't. He's been stripped of power. But you know what? He's got a ton of it from what we give him. You know what I mean? In our own mind, we receive his thoughts. Like I did all those years ago, he would plan a thought. And instead of me relying on Christ to rise up inside of me and see that sin the way he saw it and respond the way he responds, instead, I took the thought. As though I actually thought the thought originated with me. You know what I mean? But I'm a child of God. That didn't originate with me. That came from outside. And I accepted it as a thought that belonged here. And you know, just like the Bible says, when sin happens, according to the book of James, we're tempted, when every man is drawn away by his own desires and then enticed, and then when that enticement is completed, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to separation. Not separation in relationship, but there's distance in fellowship. Light doesn't fellowship with darkness. We talked about that last week. That's one of the last things we talked about, was in 1 John, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And whoever says that he has fellowship with God, and yet is walking in darkness, is lying against the truth. And the sad truth of the matter is, I really, really believe this, and I hope I'm dead wrong, but my experience largely in the body of Christ is that defines most Christians. I think most Christians think they're fellowshipping with God when they really aren't, because they have not divorced themselves from the things of the flesh. They feel like they can do that and Jesus. That Jesus is like you're going through a delicatessen line, and you think, I'll take this, and I'll take this, and I'll take a little Jesus too. Like, no. Your whole plate is Jesus, or you don't have anything. That's the way we have to approach our life. Amen. And he's not an addition to our life. He's not like salt we pour over a meal. He is the meal. So, you know, God, on the other hand, the devil uses attacks to derail us. The Bible says it's there to, and you know, this is right. The enemy has got a right since the fall to tempt, to try, to oppress, to persecute, to cause suffering. And his intentions in this is to derail you, to prove that you really don't have any true devotion to Christ, that you really don't believe in him, that there is no real relational trust there. That's the reason he tries you, is to prove, to shake you up and see what comes out of that can when he opens it up, right? Is blessing of Christ going to come out of that, or is complaining and moaning and grumbling and griping and sin? Right? What's going to come out of this? Right? But God's intention in that, though God's not the one causing this stuff, the temptation, God doesn't tempt any man. But God, even though the enemy is using this to try to prove that you don't know your God, God's frugal. He uses the exact same test to prove that you do know him. to prove that you do have relational trust in him. Now, I mean, 2 Peter tells us that, 1 Peter chapter 1. Yeah, 1 Peter chapter 1 says that not to be surprised by any fire trial as though that some strange thing was happening to you. I'm misquoting it. It's another place. That's the same thing, but it's in Peter, but it's a different place. Where Peter said that that the trying of our faith, that trial is sometimes necessary. It's sometimes a necessary thing. And it's there to prove the genuineness of your relational trust in him. Right? And so that's very, very, very important. So God uses it. I mean, it's kind of like this. When I went to school, especially in middle school, some of the teachers I had there, I thought they gave a test to prove that I don't know what I'm doing. Because that's what it kind of felt like, you know? But, you know, a real teacher gives a test to prove that you do. Right? And you know, now God does give tests in our life. He does not tempt us. He doesn't tempt us away from him. Both of these work synergistically together. God says, you know, whether it's the devil doing this or if I'm bringing something to you, either way, one way or the other, my purpose in your life, Mark, is to demonstrate that you know me and that your faith in me is genuine. Amen. And once that has been proven, you'll be crowned with the crown of life. Or in other words, you'll be honored with knowing my son more. Once you've been faithful over the knowledge you already have of my son, I want to give you more. And what happens? I'm transformed in the image that I see of Jesus, because you can only be transformed into the image of the Jesus that you see. I can't be transferred into a Jesus I don't know. Right? And so God says, you know, because you've been faithful over what's been given to you of my son, I'm going to grant you more knowledge. He crowns us. He honors us with more knowledge of him. Amen. And then we walk in the light of that. And the cycle starts and it goes from glory to glory to glory, as even by the working of the Spirit of the Lord, Christ is formed in us. Right? So Jesus said it like this in his parable, the heart soils. Every heart that hears the word will experience challenges which seek to limit or completely choke out its effectiveness in your heart. You know, as such, if you're going to obtain this knowledge with the Father, which the Father does freely give, you will have to be hungry for it. It's not going to just fall on you like a proverbial brick from heaven. You're going to have to want this. Not just to gain the knowledge, but to retain it and to bear fruit from it. If you remember, the first three of all the heart soils, the first one received the word the way it, I believe, is often received by your average Christian, and that's by the wayside. You know, I get this picture in my head of Jesus talking and this kid on the side playing with his phone, you know. I don't know why that's the image that gets my head, but it's there nonetheless. I know they didn't have cell phones back then, but that's the image that comes to my head. And you know, they hear him, but their attention isn't fully his. Their attention doesn't belong to him. It belongs partially to him, but mostly to this. You know what I mean? And they don't treat that knowledge of him as if it is of great value. And I talk about them, but you know, sometimes I fit there. Truth be told, there are times that I fit there. You know what I mean? The second heart hears it too. All of them hear it. All of them hear the word. The second one hears it with gladness, right? But their joy in Christ is superficial. It's all surface. What can Christ do for me? Because, by the way, this is all about me. I mean, he died because he so desperately needed me. God so loved me. Well, that is a truth. He does love me, but he doesn't really need me so much. He loves me. He does want me. God so loved the world that he did this, right? But God, it's a very crippling thing to your faith to assume that he needs you. You know, God does love you, absolutely, without any question. But you know, when we approach our Christian walk in a way where all the principles of Christ are there really pretty much to serve me. You know, I mean, I've got this promise and this promise and this promise, and I really don't pay attention to that one because that requires them out of me. And that promise, and you know, these promises, and these are all really good, and I like these, right? And that makes us not word people, but favorite word people. We like certain things about Jesus. And Jesus is like, you know what? No, it's me, all of me, or none of me. And we, you know, we've talked about some of the hard things. There have been times in my walk with Christ, I'm sure in your walk with Christ, where that next step required Jesus to reveal something about himself that I wasn't particularly wild about. Something that offended me. Something that made me squirm or even made me angry. I've had a couple of times in my life, not that many, but a few times in my life, where the revelation that God gave to me of his son made me angry. And I told him so because he knew anyway, right? You know, I don't mean I said it flippantly or defiantly or nasty, but I just said, Father, I'm just not talking with you right now because, quite honestly, I am ticked off. I don't understand this. I don't understand how Jesus could be who I thought he was and him be this too. That makes no sense to me. And so like a two-year-old, I pouted in a corner for a few days until I came to myself and the Father God, in his graciousness, do we realize who we're dealing with? You know what I mean? This is the author of the universe, and here I am treating him as though I have a right to be defiant in his face. You know what I mean? But he's gracious. He doesn't squash me like a bug. He's just, you know what? I know what a child, what a baby you are. I'll wait. Right? You know what I mean? And he allows that. And when I come full circle, I remember the one time in particular, which was a game changer for our whole church, I came to the Lord and I said, you know what, Lord? This right here, these verses right here, these are ugly to me. I see no beauty in them at all. And yet I know that you are beautiful. And so, God, I need you to show me how that's beautiful because I don't see it. See, that required hupotasso, surrendering myself, being willing to see a Jesus I didn't want to see. Because you know what? This is part of the test of, do you really love him? Do you want to see all of him or just the parts that make you feel good? You know what I mean? And if that's really the Jesus that you want, you have every reason to really wonder whether you've really met him. You know what I mean? I'm not saying that you couldn't have met him and have that tendency. I'm just saying that you might want to do a search, you know, in your heart and find out what's going on there. So the second heart is one that receives immediately with gladness, but their joy in Christ is superficial. As soon as opposition comes against the word, and it always does, it always comes, they are offended and they walk away. That was me. I could have walked away. Instead, I pouted for a few days, but, you know, and I came back full circle. But nonetheless, that was my superficial baby response. The third heart hears it too. And it means something to the third heart. It's not that it doesn't mean something to the third heart. It progressively, each one of these hearts are better than the former one, but it's still not good enough. This third heart hears it and it means something to them. So much so that they're willing to endure persecution and opposition so it won't be uprooted. But what winds up being the Achilles heel of the third heart? The continual dripping of everyday life wears away at it. He says the cares of this world, the deceitfulness that wealth is going to make a difference, the desires for any other thing enters in and it chokes out the word. It creeps in there and it chokes out the word that was sown in that person's heart. So then there's the good heart. Everybody wants to hear about that one. That's the good heart, right? The good heart, the one who hears it, deeply values it, treasures it above other things. See, what was the Achilles heel of the third heart? Is that when desires for other things enter in. But he, in the third heart, he's the one we desire above other things, right? And that word abides there with their attention on it. This heart finds themselves keeping the word and bearing fruit. They're the hardworking farmer that looks across the field and finds it producing fruit that they know not how. I remember times in my life where I literally have looked, if you will, in the rearview mirror of my life and see a sin back there that dropped off of me that I don't remember when it happened. That shows how much effort was put into it by Mark, how much Mark can take credit for it. I look back at that, and I'm like, and sometimes literally, I just start weeping. I'm like, God, when did that fall off of me? I don't even remember. It's the work of God. It's not the work of Mark, it's the work of God, which is why there's no room for boasting in the kingdom of God. This is his work, amen? And if you're so focused on him, you can literally be so focused on him that sin falls off on you, you're not even aware of it. Isn't that a wonderful reality? Yes. You know? But notice that even in this fourth and final group, there are degrees. Some produce only 30-fold, some 60, some 100. So even in the last final heart, there are degrees, you know? You know, and of course, these are not hard and fast categories. It doesn't mean that you're either going to be 30 or 60 or not, or 100. You know, those are not hard and fast categories. But, you know, I'm reminded when I think about that of Paul, because Paul talked about, and I put a scripture in here about it. It's in 1 Corinthians 15:10. You can turn there if you want, but I'm going to read it probably before you get there. But it's 1 Corinthians 15:10, where Paul talks about how, even though he wasn't the one of the original 12, the apostles of the Lamb, because the only way to be one of the apostles of the Lamb was Jesus' requirement was you had to have been with him from the beginning of his ministry. Paul definitely was not qualified for that, was he? He came along afterwards. But he was clearly an apostle, wasn't he? And he had met with Christ. He'd seen Christ more than once in his ministry. And he said, you know, nevertheless, I tell you that I have labored more diligently than all the other apostles. And he wasn't saying this by pride. He spoke it by inspiration. It's why we got in the Bible, right? Okay. Why did he labor more? Why was he more like the 60 and the 100-fold than the 30-fold of the other apostles? Well, I don't really know for certain. I know devotion. I know passion. I know that the desire had swollen into a passion in him. Amen. In fact, I think it had always been that way. That's why he persecuted the church. He was never a passive person. Paul was not. No one would look at Paul and say, well, he's a passive individual. You would never call that. You know what I mean? But even when he was serving the devil, thinking he was serving God, he did it with all of his heart. When he found out he was wrong and he met with Jesus, he turned and he served the Lord Jesus with all of his heart. There was no room in there for anything else for Paul, right? And because of that, he labored more exceedingly than all the other apostles. I would imagine that he's probably closer to the 100-fold, and some of the other apostles, as great as they were probably more like the 30 and the 60, you know? I gotta tell you, I'm just glad to be in that last group, period. You know what I mean? I'm striving for the 100, but I'm just glad if I even get 10-fold, I'm a happy man. You know what I mean? I'm glad to be in that last group. And even that's the work of God in my life. It's got nothing to do with me. I had to respond, but you know, yeah, but at the same time, he's the one that pursued me initially, right? I'm not the one that started this. Now that I'm in Christ, there's an obligation on my heart to pursue him and to respond to his pursuit of me, but initially started by his pursuit of me, didn't it? Right? God so loved us. Now, so did Paul love Jesus more than the 12? I don't know if it's necessary to really make much speculation on that line, but I know for a fact, Paul seemingly poured all that he was into the pursuit of Christ. How did he put it? Now, this one you can turn there because it's a little bit longer to record. It's in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, I say it starts in verse 3, I'm going to actually start in verse 5. Philippians chapter 3, and you guys are familiar enough with it. You know that Paul was talking about all the things that were advantage to him, he thought, in the world. All these things that he had done, he had produced by his effort. He says in verse 5, he says, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel and of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. I lived according to the law as a Pharisee. In my zeal for God, I persecuted the church. According to the righteousness stipulated in the law, I was blameless. But these assets I have come to regard as actual liabilities because of Christ. Wow. They're liabilities. They not only don't help me, they actually thwart my progress. Right? All these things. Now, I'm probably reading right now from the Holman, which a lot of people don't read from. So if you're lost, that's me. I'm sorry. And they never know what Bible I'm going to read from because I have like a million and I do a lot of searching. So where was I? 7. Thank you. But these assets I have come to regard as liabilities because of Christ. More than that, I now regard everything as a liability compared to the far great value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Same word, epinosis, knowing him relationally and intimately, right? Knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of everything and count them as rubbish, as dung, that I might gain Christ. See, he saw true value there, didn't he? This is part of the pursuit. I'm going to have to see true, exceeding value in Christ if I'm going to pursue him with that kind of tenacity. It's more than hunger. It's passion. You know what I mean? It's a driving force. You know, hunger is a terrible illustration in America because really, even if you're a beggar on the street, food is one dumpster away. We don't understand true hunger. You know what I mean? Hunger is a passive thing for us. So it's not the greatest illustration. Passion's another issue. Amen? And wasn't that the lesson of the burnt sacrifices in the Old Testament? When God would require a full burnt offering every morning and every evening, what did it do? It consumed the entire animal. The entire animal. And it went up day and night as a fragrance before God. And what that was given as an illustration of me giving all of myself in passion to God, not part of myself. You know what I mean? And that is what's a fragrant aroma before God, something that's pleasing to him. Well, I mean, we religiousize that, but isn't that true in your personal relationships? If someone's willing to sacrifice anything and everything, regardless of the cost, to be with you, isn't that honoring to you? You know what I mean? Doesn't that speak of genuine desire? You know what I mean? And why do you feel that way? Well, because you're made in His image. He feels that way. This isn't odd. This isn't religious. It is, but it's not a religious system. It's just the way things are. It's the way the heart responds. It's relationship, right? Going on, he says, that I might gain Christ, verse 9, and be found in Him. I don't want to be found anywhere but in Him. Not because I have my own righteousness derived by the law, but because I have righteousness that comes by way of Christ's faithfulness to me. Now, I know it says in a lot of Bibles, Christ by faith. That's actually not the right wording. Now, is that a truth? Yes. That the faithfulness of Christ will only do me good if I'm exhibiting genuine trust in Him too. But this verse is talking about His faithfulness towards me. That's why the word is used, His faithfulness, okay? It's not saying aside that you also have to have faith here, okay? But it's capitalizing on His faithfulness, okay? That's why it says that. So it might catch you a little by surprise, but that's quite literal the way the Greek reads. He says, and be found in Him not have because of my own righteousness derived from the law, but because I have righteousness that comes by way of Christ's faithfulness to me, a righteousness from God that is in fact based on Christ's faithfulness. My aim is to know Him, to experience, not academic knowledge, to experience the power of His resurrection, to share in His sufferings, and to be like Him in His death, and so somehow to arrive at the resurrection of the dead. Now, just so you know, because I don't want to leave you hanging on that point, the words there when he says arrive at the resurrection of the dead, he's not talking about that if you don't do these things perfectly, you're not going to be one of the people that are raised from the dead at the end. The word resurrection of the dead there is a term that's being used and it's consistent with the entire passage that's talking about becoming mature in Christ, Christ being formed in me, okay? That when I die to my sin, I rise to new life in Him. That's the resurrection he's talking about. He's not talking about the resurrection in the end where my body gets raised. He's talking about my day-to-day resurrection, okay? And don't take my word for it. Look it up, read it in context, see if that's not the truth, okay? Now, I told you this week we would look at Romans 8, which I doubt we're going to get very far into because of everything else we've been dealing with. But one thing we have been consistently seeing is that this knowledge of Jesus Christ comes at a price. One of the prices is hunger for God, to be sure, and the other is suffering. We just saw it with Paul, didn't we? Right? That I might know you. And notice the word fellowship, the word koinonia, out of all the things it could be attached to, is attached to the fellowship of His suffering. Where the place where you are going to know Christ the most intimately is when you're on that cross with Him. In the place of suffering. This is why Paul later said in his ministry, he said, much gladly, therefore, I'm going to glory in my weakness because it's right there in the thing that has made me feel defeated in my life, the thing that makes me cry about myself, the thing that makes me look at the image in the mirror and say, I hate you. That area right there where I'm weak, that's where I meet with the strength of Christ and it's made perfect in me. So rather than me avoiding the things that are weak in my life, I'm going to capitalize on that thing. It's like, you know, like, it's like King of the Mountain and plant the flag of Jesus on the top of that, you know, pussing sore of sin in my life. And Jesus is King here. Amen. And glory in that place, because that's where I begin to meet with Him. The most intimate times you'll ever know. And it's why it's so avoided is because two reasons. That is avoided is because number one, there's a death that takes place. And number two, intimacy takes place. And both we're terrified of. Oh, Mark, I'm not terrified of intimacy. Well, then you haven't experienced it because, yeah, you are. Ever since we are children of our parents, our very first parents, the very first thing they did as soon as they fell was they hid and they grabbed a fig leaf. Isn't it the truth? I find myself grabbing fig leaves all the time in relation to God. Because the truth of the matter is when you stand naked and open before the eyes of God, it's an undoing thing. It's unsettling. Not because I'm afraid of Him. I know I'm accepted. But at the same time, it's just undoing. You know, I think the overfamiliar Jesus of the 21st century doesn't always get that. You know what I mean? Jesus has become so my buddy and my friend. And there's a level in which that's true as well. It's not that these other relationships aren't true. It's just that they are a truth. There's also the truth that he's Almighty God, that if literally, if you were to stand in his presence right now, you'd find yourself face down on the ground. Not because someone told you to, but it'd be the automatic response of your heart, right? You know what I mean? And to stand before that gaze is penetrating and undoing and unraveling. And people don't want to spend a lot of time there. They want to grab their fig leaf and run for the tree. You know what I mean? That's the truth. These are guys that as far as we know, the only cement, their list of sin wasn't very long. Mine is miles long. Right? Their list of sins were like, that they'd actually committed, forgiven or not, doesn't matter, that they had committed, that was in their memory, was a short list compared to ours, right? And yet, what did they do? They hid. They weren't terrified of God. There was nothing, God had never revealed himself to be something to be terrified of up to this point. That idea was not necessarily in their mind, but they were afraid. But they couldn't tack down why. Why am I afraid of the same person who's given me all this and walks and talks with me in the cool of the day? He's never done anything to make me afraid. Why am I afraid? Because all of a sudden, now that there is that corrupting influence, his penetrating gaze makes you unsettled and uncomfortable with what you are. I haven't been perfected in Christ yet. There's still tendrils of the old life there. Does it have power over me? No, it doesn't. But do I sometimes live like it does? Yeah, and that's a problem. You hear what I'm saying? That's the death that we suffer. So I suggested last week when I told you that we were going to be studying Romans 8, that this week regarding suffering, being a precursor to knowing Christ in intimacy and bearing his likeness. And said another way, you could say by being glorified together with him, or by bearing his likeness, or bearing fruit. They're all talking about the same thing, because Christ in us is our hope of glory. Now, what I suggested last week was that hunger was not enough. We have to not just desire him, but require him. Not just desire, but require. Now, I'm going to digress real quickly here. Where are we as far as time? Because I don't want to go too long and make people just go catatonic. 11:30. Huh?
11:30.
Okay, so we're really? We must have started early. Because I've been yakking for a little while. So, okay, so just if I see people nodding off, I'll know it's time to shut up. So to digress into a personal experience of this in my own life, you know, and some of you already know this, you know, I've gone through a desert for like 10 years in my walk with Christ, just tongue dragging, crawling, you know, just get the image of your guy that's just beat up by the desert. It's the way I kind of felt in my relationship with Christ. And crying out to him, seeking him, just, God, I've got to know, I've got to hear from you. And feeling like I was at my wit's end, but I didn't realize I was still light years away from my wit's end. I thought that I'd poured every effort into this, but still this was so much more about me than it was about him that I didn't even know it. I would have swore that I was hungry. I would have swore that I was at a place where I required him, but I really wasn't. I was just at a place where having him would have been insanely convenient. You know what I mean? You know, so an opportunity was given to me to go to this thing called an encounter. And it was a game changer for me, and I almost didn't go. It was paid for me. I didn't even have to pay for it. And then Terry and I were driving there to go, and I thought it was going to be at this little retreat that's over here in Parrish. And I thought, well, that's good, because if I don't like it, I can walk home, right? I didn't say that to anybody, but that's what I'm thinking, right? And I've never been, at least especially back then. Now I'm a lot more sociable than I was before. Before I was antisocial. And I particularly, if there was a group I didn't want to be around, it was a group of a bunch of other men. I had no desire to do that. And here we go. She's dropping me off, and I get out, and there's this bus, two buses, filled with men. And I go to get on the bus, and I said, why couldn't we just drive to the retreat? It's just right down the road. Oh, we're not going there. We changed the plans. We're going to the middle of the state. I'm like, you can't be serious, really? Yeah, because in my mind, I'm thinking, well, I can walk home if I don't like this. Now there's no walking, right? So I have to decide, are you going to go? And I just feel this nudge inside of me. Mark, are you hungry or are you not? I'm like, all right, I'm getting on. I don't want to, but I'm going to get on. So I got on, sat next to this guy who did not stop talking the entire time. And then on top of that, And please forgive me. I hope that it doesn't offend you guys. They started playing the most twangy country music for the next hour and a half. I thought I was going to die. Because I don't mind country music now. I actually like a good portion. But when it gets to twangy, it is not my thing. And so, at the time, I almost just had to laugh. Because, like, you know, God's got a sense of humor here. Because he knows I would never be in this bus with a bunch of men going to the middle of the state. Certainly not listening to that. And so this was my retreat to go out to this place to meet with God. And from the moment that my foot hit the ground, I was saying over and over and over again, God, I'm going to let you love me. God, I'm going to let you love me. God, I'm going to let you love me. Because I was terrified of intimacy. I knew that the only answer I could get was from him. And I knew I could only find it in intimacy. And I finally had gotten to the point where I needed it bad enough that I was willing to press through whatever it required for me to get there. And I literally said that almost every second that I was awake that entire weekend. I mean, it was literally just a mantra pouring out of me the whole time. And God met me that weekend. He just wrecked me. Good Lord, he wrecked you. He just totally wrecked me. Every obstacle just melted, completely limp at my feet. And I couldn't do anything but stand in awe of it. It was so the work of God. You know what I mean? And the acceptance and the love and the affirmation of being in Christ and all those things were so overpowering that I remember one of the songs, first time I had ever heard it was right there. And it was Kim Walker that was singing it of, what's that song, Jesus Terry? Culture. Yeah, but I mean, what was the song? Do you remember what it was, Terry? How He Loves You and Me. And it got to the point of the song where it says, I don't have time to maintain these regrets when I think about the way he loves me. I'll never forget those words because I'm like, that's one of the things that was holding me back this whole time. One of the things that was making me fear, afraid of the intimacy was my fig leaf was covering all the things that didn't make Mark perfect, you know? And it terrified me to be that close. And so I was like, you know what? I adore you. You know, and I'm just in this bear hug with God, so to speak. You know what I mean? And it's just everything else just falls off of you as the meaningless things that they always were. But I didn't have eyes to see it. You know, I was reminded by that in my encounter when I was thinking about these things just yesterday, that weekend I was determined to hear him. I didn't just desire God. I required him. Yeah, I'd been drowning for some time, and finally I was at the end of myself and in a place where I was really finally willing to lay aside my fig leaf and come out from the trees and just see him face to face, set in a gaze him right in the eye and hold that gaze. It's undoing. I was finally at the point where I was ready for it. It was still undoing. It still is today. It really honestly is. It's undoing. It's unraveling. But now I have a bag to put that in, so I'm not terrified like I was before. You know what I mean? There's no fear there. There's just a unsettling uncomfort, which Paul identifies as suffering. Your flesh doesn't like this. Jesus is, you know, the veil that separated us from God was rent by Jesus because the veil was his flesh, right? But, you know, there's another veil that we've erected that's already kind of there, and that's the veil of our flesh. And until we're ready to have that thing torn apart, until we're ready to pass through that thing and push through that, which requires a suffering of some degree or another, we're not going to press through and see that presence, that face on the other side of the veil. What we're going to do is we're going to live on this side, more comfortable, you know, and settled in our little comfortable, lackadaisical Christian life. And that's not enough. Discomfort. You want to look away. Intimacy is vulnerable, invasive, deep, disturbingly intimate. In our current state of imperfection, it makes a person squirm, you know? That weekend, I pressed through the difficulty of intimacy. I required it. I had to have it. You know, I was like Moses, only in this way. I was like Moses who, you know, he had, when he was back in Egypt, he was initially zealous for God, and then he got defeated. And then he went from defeat to inspired, and from inspired to devoted, and from devoted to passionate. To the point where at one point he said, God, show me your glory. The kind of words he was saying was essentially, God, show me your glory. I will die. I'm so hungry for you. I can't stand it anymore. See, All that time, he could have had an encounter like that with God, but it wasn't until he was hungry enough. You know what I mean? There's got to be something to this. I'm not making this up. Yeah, Joshua, when the baton was passed to the next time, he had to have an encounter with God too. You can read about it. Every man, every woman who went on, became a patriarch of faith, you know, men and women of God who moved on in their walk with God and relational trust, that there was a point there where they could have turned back if they'd wanted to. They could have gone back to Egypt if they'd wanted to. God even said, he said, if they had wanted, sought an opportunity to return, I would have given it to them. Book of Hebrews, chapter 11. But instead, they pressed through. And that's what made them people that God was not ashamed to be called their God. Well, I want to be that guy. You know what I mean? I mean, come on, let's just be honest. Implied in those words is the idea that there are some people that God is ashamed to be called their God. Otherwise, those words don't mean anything. I don't want to be that guy. I want to be the guy that he's unashamed of. You know what I mean? And that's the kind of person who makes it entirely about intimacy with him. They adore him. They're willing to spend anything and everything. Amen? Now, if you guys will just indulge me, I'm going to read something, then I'm going to close out because I know we've already gone a long time. Okay, can you guys hold out long enough or no? Have I lost you?
I'm on vacation. So. Okay.
Good enough, brother. That's fine. You know, I was thinking just yesterday as I was taking my walk and trying to ponder and, you know, chew this stuff up and own it and have, you know, and have this myself, because I can't share something I'm not walking, right? And so I'm walking down the road and I'm talking to the Lord and as, you know, we're yakking, the idea of the intimacy of marriage comes to my mind. And I'm thinking, you know, I guess I'm pretty cynical, God, because, you know, when I look at newlyweds, I don't look at them like most people do. I think those poor saps, they don't know what's about to hit them.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? I mean, they're saying all these flowing words of, you know, until death do us part and, you know, life and, you know, all these wonderful things. And I'm thinking, you know, you wouldn't know love if it hit you like a truck with the neon on it. You know, these are all just, you're just emoting. You know what I mean? This is, you're still in the feel good phase of this. You know, wait for a little bit until life smacks you in the head, and it's going to. And all of a sudden, we'll see whether or not that was really love or whether it was just, you know, emotions. You know what I mean? And, you know, I hate that I feel that way. But when I go to a marriage with a young couple, that's what I think. I'm like, God help them, you know, because they don't have the first idea what they're doing. You know, love, true love, is tested in the fires of adversity. You know? You know, you know, marriage isn't doing so well in America. Actually, it's doing better post-pandemic, believe it or not, because people figured out that having something's better than having nothing. And so actually the rise of not getting divorced is getting higher, even among the pagan. I don't know whether it is with the church, but it is with the pagan, right? But and it makes sense that it would probably respond with them quicker, because if you're truly born again, you've got a sense of not being alone anyway, even on your worst day. You know what I mean? The pagans don't have that, so they need each other. You know what I mean? And so there's a driving force that's selfish behind that. But I hope the church catches up for good reasons. But, you know, marriage isn't doing so good. If a person's looking to get married, you know, this is not a good year, you know, because the divorce rate's pretty high. You know what I mean? The statistics are not running for you. They're against you. And, you know, people that make it even to 10 or 15 years, they're not out of the woods, because actually the divorce rate after 15 jumps up. You know what I mean? And I'm like, you know, that's scary. That tells me that, you know what? Just because you endure doesn't mean there was love there. You know what I'm saying? I know that's not easy and it doesn't wear well, but it, you know, you can't correct something if you don't face it. You know what I mean? And just because someone has endured doesn't mean, I'm reminded of that song, Happy to Be Stuck With You. You know what I mean? You know, you guys remember that song? I love that song. but in the song, they're always kind of vacillating on the fact that we could just walk away if we wanted to. But, you know, we share the same address. We same the same phone number. We have the same friends. So why bother? You know, that's earthly devotion. And sadly, that pretty much kind of defines a lot of the devotions Christians have for God. You know, well, we share the same address, we have the same phone number, we have the same friends, so it's too late to give up now. So, you know, that kind of mentality, and that's not love. You know what I mean? Just because you're still with that person doesn't mean there's devotion. You know what I mean? I hope that makes sense. I don't know if I'm really selling it well, but, you know, I hope it makes some sense. I'm going to read to you something real quick. Like I said, I was going to get into Romans. We're not even going to crack the chapter. So forgive me for that. I have to turn this sideways because I had to take pictures of this article. Please register. Thank you. It's from A.W. Tozer's book. As I was thinking about this yesterday, I was thinking, there's this word that I remember Tozer using in his book, Pursuit of God, that I read years ago, that just kept on gnawing away at me. And I remembered it, but I couldn't remember what the word was. And when I went back and I read it, it was the word insist. You have to insist that it's done. I was using the word require. He used the word insist, but they're pretty much, they're kin to one another in spirit. And so I said, I've got to go back and read that and recapture what he was saying there. So I'm going to read this from him. So this is me reading Tozer, and I don't do a fabulous job at it because he words things kind of weird. So I'm at trip. So he says, Frederick Faber was one whose soul panted after God as the roe pants after the water brook. And the measure in which God revealed himself to his seeking heart set the good man's whole life afire with a burning adoration rivaling that of the seraphim before the throne of God. His love for God extended to the three persons of the Godhead equally, yet he seemed to feel for each one a special kind of love reserved especially for him alone. Of the Father, he sings, only to sit and think of God. Oh, what joy it is to think the thought, to breathe the name. Earth has no higher bliss. Father of Jesus, love's reward. What rapture will it be? Prostrate before thy throne to lie and gaze on thee. And in addressing the Lord directly, he says, I love thee so, I know not how, that my transports to control. Thy love is like a burning fire within my very soul. In one of his great hymns to the Holy Spirit, he sums up his burning devotion like this. He says, O Spirit, beautiful and dread, my heart is fit to break with love of all thy tenderness for this poor sinner's sake. Now, you know, he says, I've risked the tedium of quotation that I might show by pointed example what I've set out to say, viz., that God is so vastly wonderful, so utterly and completely delightful, that he can, without anything other than himself, meet and overflow the deepest demands of our total nature, mysterious and deep as that nature is. Such worship as Faber knew, and he is but one of a great company, which no man can number, can never come from a mere doctrinal knowledge of God, that academic knowledge. Hearts that are fit to break with love for the Godhead are those who have been in the presence and have looked with open eye upon the majesty of deity. Men of the breaking hearts had a quality about them not known to or understand by most common people. They habitually spoke with spiritual authority. And isn't that the one thing that stood Jesus out from everybody else? After Jesus would teach all day long and work miracles, growing arms back, giving sight, kicking leprosy off of people, people walked away not saying, wow, did you see what miracles he did? They say, wow, do you read what authority he spoke with? Yeah. Wouldn't you think the first thing they would be talking about is the show? Yeah. The miracles. That's what you would think they would be thinking. But what absolutely crippled their mind was this guy spoke like he was a guy who talked with God. Who didn't just read about him. He knows him. He's had an encounter. He speaks with authority. You know what I mean? And Tozer is saying here, he says, these people speak with spiritual authority. They had been in the presence of God, and they reported what they saw there. They were prophets, not scribes, for the scribe tells us what he has read, and the prophet tells us what he has seen. The distinction is not an imaginary one. Between the scribe who has read and the prophet who has seen, there is a difference as wide as the sea. We are today overrun with orthodox scribes, but the prophets, where are they? The hard voice of the scribe sounds over evangelicalism, but the church waits for the tender voice of the saint who has penetrated the veil and has gazed with inward eye upon the wonder that is God. And yet, thus to penetrate, to push insensitive living experience into that holy presence is a privilege open to every child of God. It's not just for the elite. You've never met a common Christian. There is no such thing. There's no elite. There's no big me, little you in the body of Christ. It doesn't matter whether you were Apostle Paul or whether you're the guy who was, you know, did janitor work at the church. It doesn't matter what you did. Everybody had equality in Christ, and Christ would meet as deeply and penetratingly with this guy as he would with Paul. There's no difference. Amen. So great. So awesome. The presence is a privilege open to every child of God. With the veil removed by the rending of Jesus' flesh, nothing on God's side to prevent us from coming, why do we tarry outside? Why do we content ourselves to abide all our days just outside the holiest of holies and never enter into look upon God? Why hear, we hear the bridegroom say, let me see your countenance. Let me hear your voice, for sweet is thy voice and your countenance is comely. We sense that that call is for us, but still we fail to draw near, and the years pass and we grow old and tired in the outer courts of the tabernacle. What does hinder us? The answer usually given is simply that we're cold, but that will not explain all the facts. There's something more serious than coldness of heart. Something maybe aback of that coldness and be the cause of his existence. What is it? What but the presence of the veil of our own hearts? A veil not taken away as the first veil was, but which remains there, still shutting out the light and hiding the face of God from us. It is the veil of our fallen fleshly ways or nature, in any way you want to say it. I know there's a kickback anymore about saying fallen nature, that we don't have two natures, and that's fine. I don't care how you word it. But Paul clearly indicates that there's our flesh is what's fighting us. That's obvious, right? So that's what he's talking about here. He says fallen nature living on, unjudged within us, uncrucified and unrepudiated. It is the close woven veil of the self-life, which we have never truly acknowledged, of which we have been secretly ashamed, and which for these reasons we have never brought to the judgment of the cross. It is not too mysterious, this opaque veil, nor is it hard to identify. We have but to look in our own hearts, and we shall see it there, sewn and patched and repaired it may be, but there nevertheless, an enemy to our lives, and an effective block to our spiritual progress. Again, he's not saying it has true power. He's not saying that God erects it. He's saying that God's given us power over it. But that doesn't mean that it's gone. You have to tear that thing down. You have to press through that. Amen. This veil is not a beautiful thing. And it's not a thing about which we commonly care to talk about. But I'm not addressing I am addressing the thirsty souls who are determined to follow God. And I know that they will not turn back because the way leads temporarily through the blackened hills. The urge of God within them will assure they're continuing the pursuit. They will face the facts, however unpleasant, and endure the cross for the joy set before them. So I am bold to name the threads out of which this inner veil is woven. It is woven of the fine threads of the self-life, the hyphenated sins of the human spirit. They are not something we do. They are something that we are. And therein lies both their subtlety and their power. This is what holds back that third heart. To be specific, the self sins are these: self-righteousness, self-pity. Me in my car crying out to God, I've been experiencing self-righteousness for years. I didn't look at it that way. It wasn't done in known pride, but it was pride. It was. I'm going to perform for you. I'm going to prove that I love you, God. You'll see. That's self-righteousness, isn't it? It's me building myself up and showing God, oh, be proud of me, God. God, what a deception, right? What a deception. It says, I lost my place. I do that. He says, suppose that proper, no. Where am I? There it is. Okay, there it is. They dwell too deep within us and are too much a part of our natures to come to our attention till the light of God is focused upon them. And that happened to me yesterday. Just yesterday. I'm walking down the road and, you know, my mom, she has dementia and she lives with us and we care for her. We're the full-time caregivers. And something in her recently has gotten to the point where she just is nervous all the time. And it comes out by her yakking. She never shuts up. She's jibber-jabber, jibber-jabber, jibber-jabber. I mean, it just is incessant. And you know, and I do pretty well, you know. And yesterday it was about 4.5 hours, and it still hadn't even stopped. It wasn't even showing signs of slowing down. And at that point, I had to do my exercise, had to take my walk, and so Terry took the baton for me. Thank you, Lord, and thank you, Terry. In doing that, I walked away, and I was talking to the Lord, and the Lord told me, he said, you know, when you're reading through that thing of Tozer, let's talk about this. You know, yeah, you're doing great. You haven't blown up. You haven't said, would you please shut up? And I'll be honest, I have. God help me, I have. It's ungodly. It's not Jesus, said Mark. But, you know, I come to my wit's end and I react. Flesh is still there, right? I thought I'd crucify that thing, but no, it's still there. You know, it wants to resurrect. And I didn't do that yesterday. I was patient with her. And the reason I was patient is because in my mind, I was thinking, you know, this poor thing, she can't help it. She doesn't know what she's doing and she's nervous. She doesn't even know how to give verbiage to her nervousness. And if all I've got to do to settle that in her heart is just every once in a while, give a word that illustrates I'm hearing what you're saying. Oh, yeah, yeah, that's, yeah, I see that, Mom. That makes sense. And just statements like that. So she doesn't feel like she's, because if she feels like she's talking to no one, it's going to get worse. Okay. You have to affirm her. And the Lord told me, he says, you know, it's great that you haven't lost it on your mom, but let me tell you something. You're still doing this. Your reason isn't very good. You're doing this out of respect for her, not devotion to me. I haven't even been on your mind. He didn't say that to condemn me. He said that to restore me. I wouldn't have seen it if he hadn't been kind enough to show me. I wasn't condemned. I was embarrassed. I was upset with myself, but I wasn't angry with myself. I was just, I did it again. Anybody else know what that's like? You know, I did it again. Like, and it's not that what I had was a bad motive, because to give a drink of water to one of your brothers and sisters is the same as giving a cup of water to him, right? I mean, to do one to the one is to do to the other. But I can't do that in place of devotion to him. It can't be my only reason. My primary reason needs to be in devotion to Christ. You know what I mean? And so having that, and I noticed the Lord just said, you know, he just kind of gave me this illustration in my heart. And he showed me in my heart, you know what that, because it's not the first time. I know what it's like to allow Christ to do that through me. I just wasn't thinking about it yesterday. I was getting up. I had a lot to do yesterday. I really wanted to bury myself in this because Saturdays I love because I could just bury myself. I've got an excuse to divorce myself from almost everything and just bury myself in God. And I just love Saturdays. And so I wanted to get all the things done I needed to so I could do this, you know? And so, you know, and ironically, in that pursuit, God wasn't even on my mind. Isn't that crazy? I know I'm the only one that's ever been there, but you know, this was the reality for me yesterday. And he showed me, he said, you know what it's like to let me do this. He said, go back in your mind to today and do the same thing only with me suppressing that. And I literally at that moment felt tension dropping out of my shoulders. I was tense. I'd been carrying the weight of it. I was doing it. I wasn't even aware I was doing it. You know what I mean? Am I making any sense at all? The tension just kind of dropped out of me. And it's like this little thermometer. He showed me, you know, you've been hovering at about 89% all day. You're that far away from, would you please shut up? You know, he said, you've been hovering right there all day. And you didn't even know it. You thought you were doing pretty good. He said, but you know, as soon as you said, you just defer to me, it's like the thermometer just went, vroom. Like, wow. You're right. You're right. When you're right, you're right. I haven't been doing this the right way, you know? And thank you, God, that he reveals it. But you see what I'm saying? You see what Tozer here is saying? God, help me find where I was so I can finish this quote up so you guys don't just fall asleep. Huh?
You stop the thing well too deep with us.
Thank you. Now I just got to find that. I may read part of what I've already read, but that's okay. I'm not going to sweat it. It says, Says, yeah, they're not something that we do. They're something that we are. And therein lies both their subtlety and their power. To be specific, the self sins are these: self-righteousness, self-pity, self-confidence, self-sufficiency, self-admiration, self-love, and a host of others like them. They dwell too deep within us and are too much a part of our natures to come to our attention until the light of God is focused upon them, which is what happened to me yesterday. The grosser manifestations of these sins, like egotism and exhibitionism and self-promotion, are strangely tolerated in Christian leaders, even in circles of impeccable orthodoxy. They are so much in evidence as actually for many people to become identified with the gospel. I trust that it is not a cynical observation to say that they appear these days to be a requisite for popularity in some sections of the church. Visible. Promoting self under the guise of promoting Christ is currently so common as to excite little notice. One should suppose that proper instruction in the doctrines of man's depravity and necessity for justification through the righteousness of Christ alone would deliver us from the power of the self-sin. In other words, that, keep your finger there so you don't lose the mark, that the academic knowledge be enough to educate you and realize don't do this would be enough, but it's not enough. Knowing it doesn't get you there academically. You have to have an encounter with him. He says, self can live unrebuked at the very altar of God. It can watch the bleeding victim die and not in the least be affected by what it sees. It can fight for the faith of the reformers and preach eloquently the creed of salvation by grace and gain strength by its efforts. To tell all the truth, it seems actually to feed upon orthodoxy and is more at home in the Bible conference than in a tavern, the self-life. Our very state of longing after God may afford it an excellent condition under which to thrive and grow. Self is the opaque veil. I really am closing out here, I promise. Self is the opaque veil that hides the face of God from us. It can be removed only in spiritual experience, never by mere instruction. You might as well try to instruct leprosy out of our system. There must be a work of God in destruction before we are free. We must invite the cross to do its deadly work within us. We must bring our self-sins to the cross for judgment. We must prepare ourselves for an ordeal of suffering in some measure like that through which our Savior passed as he suffered under Pontius Pilate. Let us remember, when we talk about the rending of the flesh, we are speaking in a figure, and the thought of it is poetical, almost pleasant. But in actuality, there is nothing pleasant about it. In human experience, that veil is made of the living spiritual tissue. It is composed of the sentient quivering stuff of which our whole being consists. And to touch it there is to touch us where we feel pain. To tear it away is to injure us, to hurt us, and to make us bleed. To say otherwise is to make the cross no cross and to make death no death at all. It is never fun to die. To rip through the dear and tender stuff of which life is made can never be anything but deeply painful, which is why we avoid it. Yet that is what the cross did to Jesus, and it is what the cross will do to every man who is to set him free. Let us beware of tinkering with our inner life and hope ourselves to rend the veil. God must do everything for us. Our part is to yield and trust. We must confess, forsake, repudiate the self-life, and then reckon it crucified. But we must be careful to distinguish between lazy acceptance for the real work of God. We must insist, there's that word. That's what had resonated in my mind from all those years ago. We must insist upon the work being done. We dare not rest content with a neat doctrine of self-crucifixion. For that is to imitate Saul and spare the best of the sheep and the oxen. Insist that the work be done in very truth, and it will be done. The cross is rough and it is deadly, but it is effective. It does not leave its victim hanging there forever. There comes a moment when its work is finished and the suffering victim dies. After that, a resurrection glory and power, and the pain is forgotten for joy that the veil is taken away and we've entered an actual spiritual experience, that presence behind the veil. It's true. But see, you're going to have to want it. And not just be hungry for it, but require it. So we're gonna actually open Romans next week, as I thought I was going to do this week, unless the same thing happens again and I get derailed and can't do it. But the goal is to open Romans chapter 8, starting verse 1 next week. So before we close in prayer, does anybody have any questions, statements, thoughts, whatever you want to share?
Grace. Grace. Grace.